This morning, I want to bring a message to you from the Gospel of Luke, which you probably expected if you come here regularly. This morning's message, though, is Luke 9, 46 through 50. The Gospel of Luke, such a great account of our Savior's life, of His ministry. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know about Jesus, but it tells us so much. And it tells us enough to be saved, and it tells us enough to continue to be sanctified as we read that Jesus, especially training the disciples. And so that's what we look at here today. He's continuing to train the disciples. I've entitled the message, Greatness in the Kingdom, because that is the topic under discussion, as you will see. So let me read Luke 9, 46 through 50. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." God, as we look at this text, Lord, we ask that you might apply it to our hearts. Help us not only to study the meaning of it, but to bring it over into our context today and help us to be humbled by this passage. Help us to be more about serving and less about pride, Lord. This is the meaning of the text, and we look forward to exploring it. Give us that ability through your Spirit. Amen. Well, here now we've come to the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Everything we've looked at previously, especially from chapter 4, after we get out of the birth narratives and the baptism of Jesus and his temptation, everything from chapter 4 to this passage, these two paragraphs, is Jesus' Galilean ministry. He has come there to preach the gospel, to do great works, but his main emphasis is to teach people who he is. It's been a whole section of discovering who is this man. We've seen that question asked by different people. And we've also seen his apostles respond, or his disciples at this point, respond in the right way. That he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And as God has revealed this to them, now Jesus has begun to train them and get them ready for their ministry. And part of that training is reminding them that he's going to suffer and die. And so the rest of Luke, starting in 9:51 to the end, is either about him going to his death or what happens at the week of his death and his resurrection. So if you wanted to make note, 9:51 to 19:27 is all about his journey to Jerusalem. And then the remaining part of Luke is about his Passion Week and his resurrection. But now we turn and look at the disciples. And what's the last thing they do in Galilee? Luke is telling us the last thing we see is their lack of understanding. Really, their prideful heart is coming out. And they want to know, and they want everybody else to know, how great they truly are. And so if you had to put one word on both of these, it would be pride. They think that greatness in the future kingdom with Jesus will be from their position, from their titles, from their authority, from their great works. They're becoming very prideful. And we probably would too if we were casting out demons, if we were healing the sick. But they're with Jesus every day. And yet, pride is there in their ministry. Pride is the first sin that really came into Eve's heart as she looked at the fruit and took it because she thought she could be like God. And then Adam followed along with her. So if you had to think of the root of all sin, it would have come from pride in Adam and Eve's heart. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. Proverbs 16:5, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. Proverbs 21:4, haughty eyes and a proud heart. The lamp of the wicked is sin. James just comes straight out and quotes passages from the Old Testament. He says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And then Jesus, in another saying that he often said, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So you want to know, I'll tell you the point of this whole passage, both of these. You want to know the true path to greatness? Humble yourself. Don't exalt yourself. We're going to see how Jesus says that here in this passage. But remember, he had just gone up to the mountain, and three of those disciples had seen him transfigured. And they had been in a place, in a time, where it's almost like the kingdom. It's a preview of the kingdom because Jesus has shown them his glory. God's voice spoke. Elijah's there. Moses is there. And then they come down and he finds this great scene with the demoniac, and they can't cast the demon out. The other disciples are having trouble. And of course, we ended that section in verse 45. Look at verse 45. Jesus had just told them, don't get too excited about my ability to cast out this demon, right? The Son of Man is going to be delivered in verse 44. He's going to be delivered into the hands of men. So he predicts his death again. They did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. And then, next verse, they have an argument. It's no wonder they don't understand what Jesus is saying because they're so busy worried about themselves. Not only has God concealed it from them, but their focus is elsewhere. Their focus is elsewhere. And Jesus is going to give them a quick lesson in humility. He'll continue to teach them this lesson throughout his ministry. But he wants them to know this is no way to do ministry as a follower, as a both a leader and just an average Christian. This is not the way to do things in the Christian life. Pridefulness has no place in the Christian life. And Jesus, of course, gave us the perfect example of humility. In fact, what does Paul say in Philippians 2 when the church is fighting amongst itself? Remember, the two women in Philippians they're fighting with each other, and there are others crowding around, and maybe there's a church split going to happen. And Paul says, humble yourself, just like Jesus did. And then he goes into that deep theology that I preached back around Christmas, Philippians 2, that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It's not different for us to take a different path. It's not this something that we can just develop our own way. It's no different. We have to follow the way of Christ here. And so he's going to teach the disciples here lessons on humility. We're going to learn lessons here. There's two lessons that we want to get from this passage. First of all, greatness comes through humble service. You want to be great in God's eyes? You want to be great when Christ returns? Then humbly serve. That's what he teaches, first of all. Look at this argument in verse 46. They have an argument here, and the Greek word is they're reasoning. They're sort of arguing back and forth. They're debating, you might say. And they're not quite sure what the answer is, but they're, of course, going to debate this out. And it started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. Jesus had just returned, as I said, from the Mount of Transfiguration. No one knows exactly where that is. I think based on the context, it's up around Caesarea Philippi in the north, in Gentile country. He came down, he cast out the demon, and now they've traveled back down to their home base. Capernaum is the home base in Galilee. It's where Peter lives. many of the disciples lived. It's where Jesus would often stay as he went out to do his ministry. And this argument must have taken place outside of Jesus' hearing. He doesn't hear it because in the next verse it says he read their minds, essentially. He knew what they were thinking. In fact, if you read Mark 9:33, the same account, it says they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, so they've come back to their home base and gone into the house, probably Peter's house, Jesus began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? He just asked them the question. And notice here in Luke says they're arguing about who might be. They're not even quite sure which one of them is the greatest. There's probably an argument because three got to go up on the mountain and see this great scene of Christ being glorified. And you could imagine the pride that might be in their hearts. And then there's these other nine guys that can't cast out a demon, just one demon in a guy. And they're probably arguing about who's going to have prime position next to Jesus. It's ironic, though, in two ways, isn't it? Because they had failed to cast out the demon, and they're worried about how great they're going to be. They couldn't do a simple task that he told them to do. Just required a little faith. He said faith as small as a mustard seed and prayer. They couldn't do that. So it's ironic that they're arguing here. And it's also ironic because they just heard Jesus speak of his coming suffering and death. He just said, I'm going to go die, be delivered over to the hands of men. And they're sitting over here arguing about who's the greatest. This isn't the last time we're going to see this come up. There's two more times they mention it. One's not recorded in Luke, but that's Mark 10:35. Go over to Mark 10:35. And they didn't learn from this experience, so it comes up again later in Jesus' ministry. Mark 10:35, also recorded in Matthew, but we'll read Mark's account. James and John, the two sons. So here's John involved again. The two sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's quite a request of Jesus, isn't it? And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. There they were again, asking. And notice, if you go back up to verse 34, it follows right after a pronouncement of his coming death. Again, it says they will mock him. Jesus is talking about his coming death. They're going to mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Then James and John come up and start asking for a great place beside him. Now go back to Luke, and let's go to the very end, Luke chapter 22. And here's their final argument to become the greatest. Luke 22, verse 23. Jesus is at the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper here. And he says that someone is about to betray him. And in Luke 22, verse 23, he says, And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. So they're kind of arguing. He already said, Look, somebody's going to betray me. I'm essentially going to be delivered over. They start arguing, who's it going to be? And then in verse 24, And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. You can just see them arguing. Who do you guys think is going to betray Jesus? It can't be me because I'm going to be the greatest. And we got Peter over here and John, and it can't be them. And of course, nobody knew it was Judas. But they're all just arguing and debating. Who's the worst guy, basically, and who's the best guy of the 12? And Jesus had basically just said to them as he went through the Lord's Supper that he was going to give his body and his blood. So another prediction of his coming death, which was right around the corner, and again, followed by this immediate argument over who is the greatest. So while he's talking about how he's going to lay down his life, they're worried about how they're going to elevate their life, how they're going to work up the ranks and earn a prime spot with Jesus. You know, sometimes we joke about the disciples and we kind of laugh. You know, we see ourselves so much in them. We look at Peter and all that he did, and we say, oh, you know, that sounds a lot like me. Or we pick a disciple, but that's not a good idea when they sin like this. This is a sinful thing they're saying, the sinful thing they're arguing about. We don't want to joke around and say, oh yeah, that sounds just like me. We only do in the sense that we're admitting our sin and confessing it. Because they are sinning. They have a sinful attitude. And this isn't the way they always were. What happens after Christ dies and he's resurrected? We don't see as much of this. There's a few debates over the Gentiles and how they fit in the church with Paul and James and Peter. But for the most part, they're not going around worried about how great they're going to be. Peter goes on to be crucified upside down with his wife because he served this long life of ministry and he gets crucified in Rome. James, one of the sons of Zebedee, is the first martyr killed. John has this long ministry, but he is pushed out of Jerusalem and also suffers as well. You know, John, he's called a son of thunder by Jesus, but he becomes the apostle of love. So these guys were changed after the cross, after the resurrection. They did not continue this bickering and fighting that we see here. No, they weren't perfect, but it's probably not the best idea to find their sin here and identify it with ourselves and joke about it. Now notice Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say, you're asking the wrong question. I mean, they are in a sense, but he doesn't rebuke them for saying they want to be great. There is a sense that we should want to do great things for God, that we should want to be a great believer and follower of Christ, a great Christian in the sense of doing good works for the Lord. No, the problem is they want to be known for their greatness. They want to be known for it, and they want to compare themselves to the other disciples. Who among them is the greatest? Which one of them will be exalted the most when Christ sets up the kingdom? Which one of them will receive the most honored position? It's not that they want to be great as much as they're comparing themselves to each other. Who should they be comparing themselves to? Christ. To God. That's the only comparison we can make as followers. And we want to compare ourselves to Him. Not who's the greatest at Grace Bible Church. Who's the most solid Christian in our church? Well, compared to Jesus, there really isn't anybody that is the best and greatest follower of God. We ought not to ask those types of questions, Jesus is going to say to them. But how can one become great in God's eyes? It's not a bad question. That's not what they ask, though. They don't say, what's the pathway to becoming more spiritual with God or the pathway to growing in Christ's likeness? No, they ask, who? Who is it going to be? And the idea there is they want to be recognized for their greatness. So Jesus shows up, verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their hearts. So here again, we see one more example of Jesus' divinity. He knows, he's omniscient. He searches our hearts and knows our mind. I mean, who can do that? Only God can search man's heart and know his mind and his thoughts. Just a subtle glance at his divinity. So with his omniscience, he knows what's been going on, even though he probably didn't hear it as they traveled along the road. And they're, again, it says they're thinking, they're reasoning in their hearts. They're, same word for argument that was in the previous verse, but a different context. Before they were arguing out loud, now he knows that even after the argument, they're still thinking in their hearts about this. They're mulling it over. You know, Peter said he was the greatest, but I think I'm the greatest. How can I be even greater? That kind of thought process is going through their mind. Again, their pride is fueling this. Now, if you put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together on this account, it's a little bit humorous. I'll just lay out the scene here. They return to Capernaum, and Jesus knows what's in their heart. So he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? And another account, the disciples remain silent, it says. I think that's in Mark. The disciples remain silent because they know what they had been talking about was wrong. They shouldn't be doing it. And so nobody's answering. And finally, the disciples ask a question. Someone's brave enough and just says, who then is the greatest in the kingdom? So they know their conversation's not right. They keep silent. Finally, they admit it, but it's in the form of a question and it's impersonal. No one says, we were debating, or I was asking, it's just in general, Jesus, who's the greatest? Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? But Jesus knows what's in their heart. And so he takes a child and he gives them now an illustration, an objective lesson. He wants to show them with this child how it is that they should view greatness. He took a child. We're not told whose child or what child, but he's probably in Peter's home. It's probably one of Peter's children. You know, Peter was married and had children. That's right. The first pope was married and had children. He wasn't the first pope, but many of the disciples were married and had children. That's never outlawed in Scripture. So he takes a child, and it's probably one of Peter's children. It's probably under the age of 12, because at 13, they start to look at this child as more of an adult, a young adult. And he takes the child beside him and probably picks him up. If you read the other accounts, he probably puts him on his lap or picks the young child up in his arms. And now he turns to them and says, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." So he's going to teach them about being humble. They're prideful. They want to be great. It's all about themselves. And he's going to teach them, starting with this first saying that he has. He starts with the child. Whoever receives, meaning welcomes in. The idea is welcome into your life, into your home. Hospitality is what you would do in that world to welcome somebody. They would knock on your door. Maybe it's a stranger, but you welcome them in. It's somebody who's traveled from a far land. You welcome them in. You feed them. You give them what they need. And he says, whoever welcomes this child. And the reason he chose a child is because children were not looked upon then like they are today. Now, today, children are often elevated in the family. Sometimes we all do it in some sense, but we give our children whatever they want. We treat them very special. Of course, the outside non-Christian world elevates sometimes the life of children above the parents. But in this society, it was the other end of the spectrum. It was Greco-Roman and Jewish societies, children were looked at as unimportant. Until they were 13, there was really no use for them until they could start working and studying the Torah in the Jewish society. Society status was primary. It was all about how you could gain more status in the society. And children have no ability to do that. They can't gain status. They can't work to earn money and gain status. They can't help another adult gain status. So what's the use in spending time with them? What's the use in welcoming them? They were really seen as a nuisance. They had no power, no status, and no rights. They were insignificant. Now, for the Greeks and Romans, children were so insignificant that they would place the newborn before the father on the ground. And if he found a defect in the child, or for some reason didn't want the child, or maybe it was a girl and he wanted a boy, often that was the case, they would take them out to the trash heap, they would leave the newborn there to be exposed, and the child would either be picked up by somebody else and made into a slave eventually, or often these children would die of exposure. This didn't occur in the Jewish society. Of course, they were following God's laws in the Old Testament. They knew not to do that, but they still saw children as a nuisance. In fact, one rabbi wrote in one of the rabbinical writings that children under 12 were a waste of time. Chattering with them was just a waste, and it would actually ruin you. It would bring you to great ruin in your life. He lists out four or five things: getting drunk, chattering with children, so on. In other words, the idea was no time to talk to children, and don't waste your time. But here, Jesus takes a whole different view. He puts the child in his lap. He treats the child with love and respect. One commentator, Kent Hughes, wrote on this. He said, "Greatness is determined by the company one keeps, but the great associate with the great, wonderful, powerful people, they matter because they have great significance. You want to associate with them. But this author goes on to say, children are not great or significant in that culture. So everyone wants to associate with those of great significance, but the children, they weren't seen like that. So this is a perfect illustration. Jesus brings this child, and he wants to now show them their prideful ambitions. He places the child before them. The most unimportant person in the Jewish and ancient society. And he starts to say, you need to welcome this child in my name. You need to receive him. And here's what's really mind-blowing. As you would receive Jesus himself. In my name means that if this child shows up in the name of Jesus and wants to come in and be taken care of, then you are to treat him like it was Jesus in your home. That's what in my name is. A representative of me, Jesus is saying. If you're willing to humble yourself so low that you would talk to a child and welcome a child and associate with a child, that's just what you need to do to humble yourself. If you're willing to do that, Jesus says, then you're willing to receive me as well. Now, other places, Jesus compares children to what? Believers. Little ones. Whoever makes one of these little ones sin. And he often talks about the least among the little ones, the children. And he compares them to believers. In fact, in Mark, same account, Mark 9:37, whoever receives one child like this, so he's making a comparison, like this in my name receives me. So the point is, not only should we open our doors to children, which we should welcome children through foster adoption or just loving on kids, but he's using that as an example to say, when you lower yourself to that, in that society especially, you're welcoming me. It's like you're receiving me. And then he goes on one step further. Not only are you receiving Jesus, but you're also receiving the one who sent Jesus. Who's the one who sent Jesus? The Father. Now in that day, not everybody was yet understanding that Jesus was God. And even the disciples struggled to grasp that. But when you said, the one who sent me, and Jesus had been proclaiming that the Father, God, Yahweh from the Old Testament, the Lord, sent him, they would listen up to that. I mean, you want to be welcomed. You want to welcome the Lord into your home. You want to be in a right relationship with God. And that's what he's saying. If you're willing to humble yourself, receive a child in my name, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive God the Father. That's how important this is, this idea of humility. And of course, welcoming the Father was extremely important. I mean, the Father sent the Son for what? To die for sinners so that we might be saved. So if you're a believer and you're reading this, you want to receive both Jesus and the Father. And then he just sums it up with a general principle. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Here's the point of the story. It's not one of comparison. Look, he doesn't say, if you want to be greater than everybody else, then work real hard to be least among everyone. That's not what he says. For the one who is least already, who's already least, who's already humble, who's already humbly serving among all the disciples, this is the one that's going to be great. Now, 11 of them would go on and follow through with their commitment to Christ, but one of them would not, Judas. And of course, why? Why didn't Judas follow on with Christ? Well, not talking about God's sovereignty right now, because we know that that's what the scripture says, but just looking at it from Judas's perspective, he had great pride in his heart. Jesus wasn't matching up to what he wanted in a Messiah. So he sold him out for just a few coins. Pride. He wanted Christ to be his way, his time, his will. And that's not what God and Jesus had planned. So he's not comparing the disciples and saying, you want to be better than all the rest. The point is that even the least among Jesus' followers, the most lowly, the most humbled before all, this one is going to be great. So if you want to be great, just make sure that you're part of the least, right? It's not like you can continually to earn points with God, but just make sure you're part of the least and compare yourself to God, compare yourself to Jesus, not amongst other disciples. It's all about killing pride. It's all about growing in your humility. One writer says this is Jesus' theology of humility. He'll say it another way. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The greatest among you, Jesus will say, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. You want to be the greatest? Make sure you're the servant of all. Everyone who exalts himself, Jesus will say, will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. I think Jesus is telling us we better be humble. We ought to kill our pride and kill our sin and replace it with humility. Rather than seeking a place to serve, the disciples here were looking for a position, a title, a recognition. They didn't say, what can we do, Jesus, to help you out in your ministry? What can we do to do greater works for our God's glory? But they said, what can we do to get a position, a title, something we want? But true greatness is about putting yourself in a position to serve others. But greatness comes from blessing others in the name of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, if God has called you to be a servant, why would you stoop to be a king? In other words, a king on this earth is looked up and exalted by mankind, but a servant of God is greater than an earthly king. So why would you give up one to gain something that the world loves, but God does not see as good? This applies to the leaders of a church. You know, a pastor or an elder, same thing in the scripture, but a pastor is not measured by how nice they dress. They're not measured by how successful they are. They shouldn't ever be measured by how wealthy they are, how friendly they are. You know, some of the best false teachers are the friendliest people you'll ever talk to. That's not to say a pastor should be rude, but that's not the measure of a faithful leader. It's not how wonderful his wife and kids are. It's not how good of a effective communicator he is, even, or how good he manages the church. It's measured by his faithfulness to Christ. And how is he faithful to Christ? By serving the flock. He's a shepherd. Elders are shepherds. They serve the flock. And so they are to serve all. How? Well, primarily through the word and prayer. That doesn't necessarily mean, you know, he's going to serve you by going to the restaurant, picking up your to-go food and bringing it every night to your house. You might need that if you're sick. But the idea here is serving primarily through the word and through prayer. That's what the shepherd is to do. And so whether you're here and we are looking at our leadership, or whether you're at another church someday, you need to consider that. What does a humble servant shepherd look like? But not just a shepherd, it's also a congregation. Each member of the church ought to look at ourselves and ask, how does pride show up in our hearts and in our church? I got a list of questions from a commentary. It was so good I just copied and pasted because these are good questions. Listen, how do we feel when other people in the church are given positions of responsibility and we are not? How do we feel when someone else excels past you in the ability to lead or to teach? Or to just somebody else gets recognition for a job well done and you feel like you should but you didn't? How about when someone else receives honor when you would like to be honored? That's what it comes down to within the church. This applies to the disciples here, but soon the church will begin at Pentecost, and there's going to be bickering and pride, and there is even to this day in the church. But we've got to attack that and kill it. John MacArthur says about this, pride is the most common destroyer both of relationships and churches. Knowing that pride is the wedge Satan uses to split churches and splinter relationships, the Lord stressed to the disciples the crucial necessity of humility. In other words, if they don't get it right now, imagine what the church they plant, all these churches they're going to start, are going to be like. Can you imagine? If they had this attitude when they went out to plant churches, they're going to be preaching how you can become the greatest. Instead of humility, service, suffering. So you want to be great in the coming kingdom, forget about being great and just serve. Humbly serve. Serve your brothers and sisters here. Serve the children. Serve others in your community. Humble service. That's what he wanted to teach them, first of all. And then secondly, He wanted to show them that ministry cooperation should not be prohibited. Ministry cooperation should not be prohibited. This is another lesson they need to learn to humble themselves. John now comes up with a question. Now, John's one of the two sons of thunder. Jesus would call them that, him and his brother James, because of their stormy temperament. In fact, look over at 9:54, Luke 9:54. We get an idea of why they're called this by Jesus. Now they start their journey down to Jerusalem. They're going through a village that pretty much rejects them. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this rejection, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. You're being like an evil spirit. Your human spirit is acting evil. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." They were the sons of thunder. And so they hear Jesus, and he's talking about being humble. Being so humble you would receive a child. And here comes John asking a question. It says in my Bible, he answered or responded. And you wonder, why did he say this? He just got rebuked, essentially, and now he comes up with a question or a statement. We're not sure if John speaks up here because he's trying to argue with Jesus or if he's just confessing a previous sin. I tend to think he's just saying, "Yeah, Jesus, you're right. Let me just tell you about something we did along those lines." I think he's confessing, but some would think maybe he's arguing with Jesus here. "Yeah, but Jesus, there was this one guy, and he deserved it. Master, we saw," verse 49, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name." Notice that repetition, "in your name." Always look for repetition when you're studying the passage. "There was a child to be received in Jesus' name, and now there is a man casting out demons in Jesus' name." And John says, "We tried to prevent him." So a man's out doing miraculous works. He's casting out demons. He's doing it in the name of Jesus. And "in your name" here is again, the idea of a representative. This is another believer of Christ. He's another believer of Christ, and he's doing things in Christ's name. But they wanted to stop him. The text says, my version says, "we tried to prevent him." Really, the Greek imperfect verb could be "tried," but most likely it's ongoing. Not that they tried and failed, but they were all ongoing trying to keep this guy from casting out demons. Maybe when they were sent out, remember the 12 were sent out into Galilee to cast out demons and heal and preach the gospel. They probably came upon someone else doing it, and they started telling the guy over and over, "Don't do that. Stop. You're not one of us. Stop. You have no authority. Don't do this." Well, why? Why did John and the other disciples do this? Why did they prevent this guy? And John says, because he does not follow along with us. He's not one of the recognized disciples. He's not one of the 12. We read that Jesus only authorized the 12 to go do that. As far as we know, he's not told anybody else. But yet, here's this man out there casting out demons. Again, you see the underlying sin of pride. They're essentially saying, he's not one of us. He's not traveling along with us. Some translations kind of blur this, but the idea is he's not following along with us. He's not with our group. He's not. We don't know this guy. He's not one of the inner circle, the 12. He's an outsider, and we cannot allow him to do that. Pride. In other words, they want a monopoly on ministry. Now, this happened in the Old Testament, not quite as a sinful situation, but you can look at Numbers 11, or just listen to me read it. Numbers 11, 26 happens with Moses and some prophets. Numbers 11, 26 through 29. So the Spirit had come upon the people. And there was a group prophesying. But two men, it says in verse 26, two men had remained in the camp. The name of one was Eldad and the name of the other Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them. Now they were among those who had been registered but had not gone out to the tent, and they prophesied in the camp. So a young man ran and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And then Joshua, the son of Nun, the attendant of Moses from his youth, said, Moses, my Lord, restrain them. Moses said to him, Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit upon them. It's for a foreshadowing of the New Testament. When we all do receive the Spirit, we don't literally become prophets, but we do receive his Spirit. And Moses is saying, let them prophesy. They have the Spirit too. Actually, the text says the Spirit came upon them. And over in our passage in the New Testament, it says that they were doing it in the name of Jesus. And so Jesus is going to command them not to do that. Do not hinder him. The guy's probably still out there doing it, and they're thinking, we've got to keep watching this guy and find him and tell him to stop. And Jesus says in verse 50, do not hinder him. Don't prevent him from doing good works in my name. Just because he's not with this group, just because he's not one of the 12, doesn't mean he's not doing a good work. He's not doing anything wrong. Don't limit him. You know, discipleship doesn't stop with the 12. They're about to take it to the Gentiles. The whole Gentile world is going to hear the gospel, and some and many will be converted. And you know what they're going to argue about when that first happens? Can we really accept these guys into the church? I mean, so far it's mostly Jewish, and now we've got these Gentiles, and they don't follow Jewish laws. And so there's this sort of debate in Acts, and they have to figure that out. They've got to get over themselves and realize here that other people are following Christ, but in a different way. He's not really speaking to denominations and things like that. Those hadn't occurred yet. But for the church, we can realize that we're not the only true church. You know, there are some small church groups that say they're the only true church. And if you join them, you know, you've got to do everything their way and start over again. We're not the only true church in this area. There are other gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches. Now, unfortunately, there's seems like less and less these days in our culture in America, but there are other churches, and we ought not to hinder their ministry. We ought not to look at a true church in San Antonio and say, what are they doing out there preaching the gospel on the street corner? They have no authority to do that. How ridiculous. Or, I don't want to be around them because they're a different church. They believe in other secondary matters. They differ with us on baptism, or they differ with us on end times. That's not exactly what Jesus is dealing with, but that's the application for us today. There are other believers in other churches and other places. Now, this verse is often used wrongly. It's often used in an unbiblical way. Sometimes it's used like this. Don't rebuke a person for their sinful lifestyle, because Jesus said, do not hinder others outside of the group that we're in. That's not what Jesus was clear. You become a believer, you're to strive for holiness. A person living a lifestyle of sin should be rebuked, reproved, corrected, exhorted. But often this passage is really used out of context when dealing with false teachers. So if you ever try to tell somebody, stay away from that false teacher, don't read this book, you might have this verse quoted. You know, Jesus says, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. He's not speaking of false teachers here. It's clear, I think, in my name, it's clear that it's a believer. But even that, he can't be saying, just let false teachers go their way. Don't worry about them. We'll take care of them later. Don't ever stand up and preach against them. Because other places, Jesus clearly says he doesn't tolerate false teachers. He actually tells us not to be around them and with them. Matthew 7:15, be aware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but are inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. This isn't a false teacher that's out there casting out demons here. Revelation 2:6, Jesus is not going to contradict himself. There, he says to the Ephesians, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He doesn't hate the Nicolaitans. He hates their deeds, their false teachings, the actions, their false idolatry that they're doing. They're calling themselves Christians, but they're not. They're false teachers. And he actually hates their actions. So he can't be saying over in Luke 9, but don't hinder the false teacher, just let him go ahead. No, if they run into him, they should try to correct him with the truth. And of course, all of Paul's letters deal with false teachers, don't they? Have nothing to do with them. Beware of them. Discipline them out of the church. 1st and 2nd Peter talks about false teachers. Jude talks about false teachers. John's letters talk about false teachers. So Jesus is not speaking of false teachers here. He's just simply saying other believers who aren't with this group, the 12, can also do good works. Don't try to stop them. And here's the reason. For he who is not against you is for you. General principle. There's only two groups of people. He'll say it a different way later, but there's only two groups of people. Those who are against Jesus and his ministry, and those who are for Jesus and his ministry. And the man's obviously for Jesus. He's out there doing good works in his name. He's not against you. He's not against your group, the 12. So let him go. And that's a general principle we need to follow. Those who are not against the work of Christianity, the true biblical Christianity, we ought not to try to stop. Doesn't mean we have to join with everything they do. God doesn't call us to join with every social action that another church does. We may or may not. But it does say we are not to hinder them if they're trying to do a good work for the Lord. Whoever's not against Jesus is for Jesus. There's only two groups, though. There's no neutral. And he'll come back and say that a lot more plainly later on. So we have two lessons on humility. We got to be a person who humbles ourselves to serve others, so much so that we would accept a child in the ancient world as a representative of Christ. And we ought to be willing to cooperate with others, other ministry, other true churches, even though they're not exactly in this room with our group necessarily. And both of those require humility. The Christian life really has no place for pride. Now it's there. No matter how long you've been saved, you've got some pride that still tries to take over and get out and bubble up and come out as bad fruit. But we've got to be working hard against that. Christian life and the church, it's no place to elevate ourselves and our preferences above the work of the gospel, of the scripture being proclaimed, of loving one another. We should never ask ourselves, how can we be great? How can we get all of our desires in this church? We should be asking ourselves, how can we serve one another? How can we serve one another? Love one another and care for one another. Lord, we do thank you that Jesus often corrected the disciples so we can learn from it. Help us, Lord, as we consider your death on the cross now for us. Let us consider our pride, our sin, which has at the root of it the sin of pride. Help us consider how that sent you to the cross to sacrifice yourself for us. Thank you, Lord, for these awesome and great lessons you show us in Scripture. Amen.